Sermon Index Classics, featuring the vintage audio sermons from the past century. Welcome again to Sermon Index and today's program featuring some of the best sermons preached in the last century. This program is provided by the Ministry of Sermon Index. For more messages, log on to our website, www.sermonindex.com. Now, here's today's program.
Began a radio broadcast called Spiritual Journey 27 years ago, not in the United States, although I do have now a radio broadcast which is half hour long, heard on 800 radio stations throughout the United States and Europe and Australia. But I never intended for my time to be spent preaching to Americans or Europeans, because we got enough preaching going on here. But the radio broadcast I'm talking about is that we started called Spiritual Journey in India some 28 years ago. And it started with one native language, my own native language. Now, of course, by hearing my accent, you know English is not my native language. Although, when I first came to America, here in Dallas, Texas, no matter what I said, people didn't understand what I was saying. They were very gracious and they say, "What did you say? Can you repeat that again?" Until, you know, a friend of mine, Richard Schaefer, who was in seminary with me, said, "KP, don't get discouraged. You speak English and they speak Texan." That kind of settled the issue for me. You know, when I started the radio broadcast in my native language, I never imagined what that will do in terms of the impact. And the one who trained me to do that happened to be, strange enough, an American, David Maines, Dr. David Maines, from Chicago, and his wife Karen. So, you know, I heard Chapel of the Air, and I was intrigued by the way they do this broadcast. That is very colloquial, very real, face-to-face, you know. And so David said, "Yeah, I can train you." And so I had him come to India. And so I was sitting in the studio with a microphone, and then the other side of the glass is the engineer. And then he said, "Well, just imagine you're talking to one individual in a room, in a hospital or somewhere." You know what? I did everything in the world, but I couldn't imagine, because I knew you have a 400,000 watt medium wave, and you have multiple millions of people listening to this thing. It took me some time. So what I did, I devised a new idea. I took a sheet of paper and wrote on it these words: "Please don't preach at me. I'm just one little human being sitting in a room. Would you just talk to me?" So I taped that sheet of paper on the microphone. So when I'm sitting in the studio, it just, I mean, the big letters, they're just glaring at me. And it took me a few months, and I got into it. As a matter of fact, that radio broadcast that began some 28 years ago, 27 years ago now to be accurate, now it is in 110 languages. We get over 1 million people write letters every year asking for more information. We have hundreds of churches planted as a result of this broadcast. Of course, I don't do all the 110 languages, our missionaries who are well trained in other languages take up the script and do that. But the thing I was going to say to you is that as I learn to talk to people about the things of God, two things I learned. One, there's a heart language. There's a preacher's language, Greek and Hebrew and philosophy and high-powered language, which I learned in my seminary also. But there is a colloquialism, there is a heart language that God deals with. And then I found out that God is not terribly concerned about the 99, but is concerned about the one. And so during those early days of learning to communicate the truth, representing my Lord, I found myself sometimes sitting in the studio, looking at the microphone. I would break down weeping right in the middle of the way, and I had to pause, and the engineer stops and say, we had to go back and redo it again, because you don't want to be weeping over the telephone. I mean, the microphone and radio, they don't know what's going on. The reason was, I would be talking about a man who's abused his wife. I read a letter. You know, the wife saying that he'd been abusing me, he'd been beating me up, my kids are scared, I just don't know what to do, do you pray for me? And I said, look, this is what I just read. Then I, all of a sudden, it's like a drama or movie. My emotions, my mind, my eyes turn to the man. And I say, how can you do this? Don't you understand what you're doing? If you are a woman, how do you handle this? You see, all of a sudden, I forget the microphone, I forget the engineer, I forget everything else. It is very, very deep, intensely personal. And this has been a journey of my life of 44 years of serving Christ. I found out that in the early days, people said Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7 are the so-called Sermon on the Mount. But if you read, you'll find it is not a sermon. Seeing the multitude, he called his disciples, and in my language, I would say, he just sat on a stone that was a little higher than the normal ground there, and he sat there, and they just came and sat there, and he just talked to them. That's what it says in the Bible. So what you read in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is not sermon. It was conversation. So, in my attempt, you know, to share with you today, my first choice would be if you and I could meet in some coffee shop, Starbucks or whatever coffee shop, and you know, and just have a conversation and talk about things of God. And often in our world, it is not also practical. And so here we are, a bunch of people that, I mean, all of you are deeply concerned about the church, about revival, about the nation, about what God is doing in the church, and your part in the kingdom's work. So I don't have any question about why you are here. And so I stand here, although it is not a big crowd here, I understand each one of you represent tens of thousands of people in terms of influence and the possibilities. So the question often comes to us, are we crusaders of some big ideals and ideas and vision, or are we the people that God is invading and making our lives become the means for transformation and change in our generation? Strange enough, one of the things that broke me down emotionally, and I wept and wept, when I heard a particular individual known internationally, a mega Christian leader, who people like me, you know, had high respect for and looked up to him. He wrote books on holiness and living for God and conservative doctrines and all these different things. And all of a sudden, an email comes to me from a responsible Christian leader saying that just want you to know his life entirely collapsed, morally, family-wise, and every way. And I'm not one of those spooky people looking for signs and wonders and miracles and all these things. Also, I have seen thousands of people get healed and set free and all these different things. And that's, you know, so I'm not looking at these television preachers who make big names. I'm always looking for people who are conservative and radical and sober-minded in their walk with God. And this individual happened to be one of those people that respected greatly. But then to find out this whole world fell apart. And it really broke my heart and hurt me deeply. And that's when I realized once again the Lord speaking to me, you know, you can be the greatest preacher of doctrines and holiness, yet be lost. And God is not going to change the world through doctrines. He is going to change the world through humble, simple lives that walk with Him. Now, I am not a Catholic. I guess you figure that out, maybe. Although in my readings and studies of the first, you know, 9 centuries of the church, I am more prone to abide with the Orthodox saints and the faith and the lonely journey they made and the desert fathers and seek God for God alone and not for healing and money and miracles and prosperity and all those things. But Mother Teresa of Calcutta, if you know her name or not, is a classic example of an individual who was not all right in her head with some doctrines. You know, but I think she was one that walked with the Lord so close. Her heart was so pure. I read huge amount of writings about her interviews and what she said and all those things. Again, that tells us that one lonely life that had huge impact upon the nation of India with over 1 billion people, that when she died, the government of India at that time, fighting against Christians, going against everything we believe in, decided they will take the carriage they used to carry the body of Mahatma Gandhiji, the father of the nation. That was the hearse. The only time that was used was for Mahatma Gandhiji, the father of the nation. The next time in history ever it was used for Mother Teresa when she died. And just to realize that it was, you know, the kind of life when this English, you know, Guardian newspaper reporter came to Calcutta and asked Mother Teresa, you know, watching her bending down, washing and cleaning the wounds of a leper, pus and blood oozing out of his leg. And she was cleaning it and bandaging it. And then he said, I cannot do something like this for $100,000 or pounds or something like this, he said. And this little old woman looked up and said, I can do it for $1 million. Then he paused, waiting what she was going to say next. She said, but you don't understand. This is Christ. It is His wounds. It is His pus and blood oozing out. This is what I'm doing for my Christ. You see, we in evangelical world, conservative and radical. I told, you know, somebody yesterday, you know, I even don't like the word revival. You know, there was a time I was in Dallas while I was going to seminary. I was pastoring a Baptist church, an ordained clergy here. And every year we had the so-called revival meeting. And I got confused, you know, why we call it revival meeting. And it was something we were creating as a cultural reality of what we were living with. But I don't know how much reality there is when you talk about revival in terms of the biblical things we talk about. So, going back to the initial, the conversation I had with you when we start talking to you. You know, my brothers and sisters, maybe the more important thing about this whole meeting is that, you know, Jesus didn't need 12 million people to change the world. He only needed 11 people. And out of 12, Judas happened to be one of those people who didn't make it. But he just had 11 people. And they were not perfect people. I mean, you got Judas there, you got Peter here. They both denied Christ, if you know it or not. But one committed suicide, and one became the greatest leader of the church. Apostle Peter, who opened the door for the whole world and Gentiles for the kingdom and the church. What was the difference? Judas had the privileges that Peter had. He was one of the people that went out to heal the sick, cast out demons, and preach the gospel, because he sent all of them out two by two. But all through these learning and getting his degrees and his information, and being tutored by God himself, he was not honest. There was deception, the duplicity, the dichotomy, a pretense to be one of the saints, but deep inside he was not that. But Peter, no matter how you look at him, he was blasting off and making all kind of blunders and, you know, crazy stuff he did, you say. But his faith was sincere. There was no deception in him. I mean, here we are, a bunch of people. And I think God is always looking for people who are not necessarily perfect people, who know all the answers, but honest, simple people that he can show himself mighty on their behalf in the generation they live in. And Judas didn't make it, not because any other reason than his faith was insincere. And Peter made it simply because his faith was weak and God could make it strong. He was not insincere. And this is where the Western Christianity, that no matter what you talk about revival and all these fancy stuff you talk about, I think there need to be individuals like you, and even a minority need to come to the place, we are not following denominations and doctrines and agendas. We just want to follow the humble, simple Jesus of the New Testament. And for me, in my, you know, brief journey with the Lord, I found out that the safest thing in the whole world is just to follow Him and learn more of Him. Gail Irwin, who is the author of Jesus Style, a book that, you know, I almost insist everyone must read. That book called Jesus Style talks about the real Jesus of the New Testament, and his call and invitation was to follow Him. And he has this illustration. He says, you know, if I tell you to come to my house for dinner, and I give you the direction, Now, this is where you go, this is a street, that's just, and all these different things. And you get in the car and you drive along and you just don't know what to do. Yeah, I mean, especially a place like Dallas, Texas. And then you get lost and then you call and say, hey, I don't know what to do. I'm running late. I don't know how to get to your place. And then your host says, where are you? Oh, I'm... Okay, this is a street. Is there any building in issue? Oh, yeah, there is one. Okay, you wait there. You just wait there. And I'm going to come. And this is my car. This is the color of my car. This is a license plate. And I will come there. Then you just follow me. So, you know, for me, it would be a very easy thing to say. You will see hello 1962 bug. He cannot make a mistake. And so I come, and you are waiting there, saying, oh man, Alav, I'm half hour late, you know, and what? Then he said, don't worry, you just follow me. And then I go off, and I take off with my bug. You cannot, there's no other car like my car anyway. And you follow me, and you are not looking at the street, you are not looking for the signs, you're not looking for any particular landmark. He was simply just following me, and finally we get to my house, and he said, man, I would have never made it. I just followed you. And I think, you know, during my radio interviews, which I do quite a lot, people call me up and I talk to them from different parts of the country. And I keep insisting on one issue. That is, we have lost Christ of the New Testament. And we have followed politics, agendas, and doctrines, and denominations. Roy Herson, who wrote Calvary Road, I never had the privilege to meet him in person, but my wife had. And when I was barely 17 years of age, I was given two books from Operation Mobilization Leadership. One is Calvary Road by Roy Herson. The next one is True Discipleship by William MacDonald. Then, of course, you know, I was given a huge amount of writings by Watchman Nee and A.W. Tozer and Alan Redpath and all those things, and Puritan writers. All these people became my mentors. But Calvary Road is a classic. By the way, it is in 85 languages today. It's an 80-page booklet. If you never got it, you must get it. Next to the Bible, I say, Calvary Road and True Discipleship by William MacDonald are two important books you should have. Now, Calvary Road talks about revival. What is revival? It is nothing other than, less than, more than, simply the life of Christ in these earthen vessels and flowing through it. It is not putting a new party in the government. It is not people picketing 100,000 people for this right, that right, any of those things. And God, unlike most Americans think, is not terribly worried about majority. No. He would destroy the whole world to save one family, Noah and his family. And God, in the words of George Orwell, is looking for a mighty minority that he can show himself strong. And so if that is our agenda, our goal, our hopes, I think our individual lives will make a difference. And that's what I want. And for me, it's been 40 plus years I've been serving the Lord. And I remember the day I turned 50. And I'm 60 now, by the way. You thought I was 29. That's not true. This is true, by the way. I still can't sleep more than 6 hours a day. I'm nervous or paranoid, whatever reason. I do quite well by God's grace. But I remember the day I turned 50 and I said, Lord, I want to talk to you. I want to hear from you. And I spent that day with the Lord alone. Again, I wasn't looking for anything strange, you know, events to happen, anything like that. I'm a simple disciple who read the Bible and obey the Lord and keep a clear conscience before God and before people. That's all my life journey is. And it's a strange experience that afternoon. It was an interesting day when the Lord spoke to me and said, son, a few more years left. Get to know me. I was actually expecting him to say, you know, you have a lot more work to do. World is going to hell and I want you to do this. I mean, humanly speaking, I live and dream and breathe one thing, that is reaching the lost world and seeing people come to know the Lord and all these different things. So the way the Lord spoke to my heart was, just a few more years, son, get to know me better. And it's been 10 years since I heard him speak that, you know, that kind of word. Did my passion for the lost got diluted? No. It only increased. But the key to all that we dream about is Jesus. Nothing else and no one else. Why it is so important? Because having lived in Western culture for all these 4 decades, or been encountered with it all these years, we can easily be drawn to various fights and agendas. This issue, that issue, and all these different things. And we will become the proponents or leaders of issues rather than Christ himself. Amen. And that's where we need to be careful. Now, I'm also looking at the clock, and I realize that I just got through maybe the introduction barely. So if you're thinking, where is the Bible verse? Here it is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. This is a kind of an application to what I've been talking about. What does it mean to know him and follow him in our individual life as we seek that? 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. In my translation, NIV, it says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as he did. Now that applies to you, applies to me. In the Living Bible, it reads, anyone who says he's a Christian should live as Christ lived. I don't think even Greek and Hebrew and philosophy explain that. You know, I was listening to a dear friend of mine, Brother Sack, the other day during my time of exercise. I don't know if you do this. I do push-ups and all these things to keep me alive. And so I'm listening to these teachings. And I heard him speak so many times. So Brother Sack was saying, you know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he turns to his disciples, weak and frail and failing people, said, you are the light of the world. So, right now, you and I, we are Christ for the people around us. They can't see the Christ who died on the cross and buried and rose again and sitting in the right hand of the Father. But they can see us. And again, it brings us to the place of realization that whatever the Lord asks us to do, he simply said, follow me and I will make you. So again, not that we are perfect people, but as we follow him, he transforms us and changes us 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Holy Spirit changes us and make us to become more like Christ. So in our generation, people who view us in our family, our children, our wife, husband, they see Christ and His life through our life. And that's what Scripture says. Anyone who says he's a Christian should live as Christ did. Is it possible? I believe it is. Now, I did a teaching recently in India called Doing Spirituality. It's a strange title, by the way. For us often, spirituality is God doing some special thing like alien invasion. Explosion all of a sudden. You know, everything changes and all of a sudden the wicked, rotten sinner turns into Saint Augustine. Microwave. You know, it's an amazing machine that ever made, I think. You know, you just put something in there, press a few seconds and it's steaming hot. It just don't work like that in Christian life. Mm-mm. We want that. How do we learn to pray? Read E.M. Bounds' books, Power Through Prayer. How do we learn to fast? Read Orville Wallace, God's Chosen Fast. Good, but you will never do it. You can preach about it. You can make 4-point sermon and you can talk about it and think, oh man, this guy really know God. But your alarm never went off 1 a.m. to wake you up to spend 2 hours on your face. We learn to pray on our knees alone with other people, which means buffeting our body, bringing into subjection. We learned godliness not by memorizing theology and reading books, but by saying no to ourselves and saying no to sin and no to the things we want that makes us happy. And this is the missing jewel from the Christian Western theology. James says, yeah, you say you have faith? Wonderful. But show it through your works. Works without faith is just useless. Faith needs to be supported with our discipline, our suffering. And that is not so easy. So the illusion that we have that we can have great noises made about all these wonderful things and something is going to happen, it is not. Being spiritual and godly and being like Christ happens, as it says in Scripture. He, about Christ says, learned obedience through suffering. Amen. I used to be more black and white, very put people on the spot kind of guy. But all the years of my walking with the Lord, I learned that I am weak, everybody is weak. So I have no agenda to put you on a trip and make you, you know, crawl under the hole and say I'm a bad sinner. No. But I want to ask a simple question. When was the last time you spent an hour or two alone with the Lord? When was the last time you spent a few days in fasting? When was the last time you said, I am no more going to get all the catalogs that comes to my house that tells me to buy this, buy that, all this stuff. You see, you cannot divorce spirituality from your doing things. And there are some things in the scripture that we read about Christ as we read through the four gospels that kind of stands out. I got about a dozen of them, but there's no way to go through all of them, but I will just mention them to you. As he was in the world, so we are now. How did he live in the world? One you find in John 13, he said, I want you to know I love you, and I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Now, until now, they saw how much Christ loved them and cared for them. Now he says, I'm going to leave, and I want you to follow my example. And I think, especially in this culture, where people fight over every little doctrine you can imagine. I remember reading a book, a couple of hundred pages, this guy who wrote this book, saying that if you are not reading King James, and only King James, you are promoting false doctrines. Now, my problem is I hardly can understand kindergarten English. Reading King James, it's like Greek to me. I have no way to figure this out. And I'm not saying King James. I do have King James Bible, and I study it, and NIV, and all the different translations. But the body of Christ is so divided over so many insignificant issues that we call for revival and authenticity, and the world is going to hell, and they can't see God's love in us. And I'll never forget talking to a politician in India. The guy is a PhD in a high level position in the Indian government, and he's a Hindu, by the way. And he asked me the question. He said, you know, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. He said, you know, the place I live, in Bangalore, there are so many churches with so many different names, and they all seem to be so segregated. One group cannot go to the other place. But as Hindus, we got 300 million gods, and anyone can go to any temples. No barriers. But you only got one God. But everybody is all divided into so many groups. He said, how does that work? I never had anybody ask me that question, by the way. So I said, yeah, you got a good question. But, you know, he said, we got 300 million gods, but we are one. You got one God, you got thousands of groups. And then, of course, you know, this is a longer conversation. He talked about the court case going on between this group and that group, and he had to deal with some of those issues and all these different things, all among Christians. And now, my brothers and sisters, this I will tell you. You know, we need to have conservative, godly doctrines. There's no way we can negotiate about certain doctrines. The uniqueness of Christ, the scripture, infallibility of the scripture, salvation. Jesus is the only way. There's no two different ways. And his call for us to be his. But we fight over a thousand things that are not at all significant. And usually leaders are doing the whole thing, not the people. And as people of God, if we can embrace the reality of Christ loving the prostitutes, the drunkards, the weak, the mean, the one who was condemned by the religious crowd, he loved them all. It is one thing to maintain our convictions, it is another thing to love them as Jesus loved. I remember some years ago, one night we were going to bed, my wife and I, I was talking about one of my staff persons, many, many years ago, by the way. And I said, I just don't know what to do. I had to you know, get this person out of the office, you know. And she heard all this, you know, usually your wife is the best person to correct you, believe it or not. And she's a very sober-minded, godly individual. So she heard all my complaining, murmuring about this individual. And then she said very calmly, she said, "Can I ask you a question? I know I'm in trouble." She said, "He loves this brother so much. Have you ever considered the Lord saw you as one individual that can help him? And God wants no one to perish, no one to lose. Have you ever considered to cooperate with God to make him succeed?" I said to myself, "I hate when you preach at me like this." But that changed my paradigm completely. I realized that, my goodness, I need to work with my Lord to help him, to change him. That changed my life forever. And that individual is still with me after 28 years. Very much part of my life. I can't imagine life without him. And I changed more than he changed. You see, so much of our expectation for God has so little to do with what actually he wants. It is us, our righteousness, that we want to enforce and establish, not his. The second thing about our Lord, as he was in the world, we must be, it is his humility. You know, one of the only place I think where Jesus talked about himself in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble." And humility is not something that we put on, say, "I'm weak and humble and simple." No, basically it's an attitude of heart. Attitude that when you meet the least and the last and the nobodies, you consider him to be more important than you. I come from my Indian background, upper caste family. And we have so many castes. And then you have the backward caste. Then we have the Dalits. So people who come from Brahmin background, it's a DNA within us that when we look up on other people, you don't have to explain to us what caste they belong to. Instantaneously, instinctively, like a bird that knows instinctively where to go, we know that. And you know, what I'm telling you is what the Lord had to do in my own heart. To find out when I find a low caste or Dalit. And many, many years ago, the Lord spoke to me, "You want to leave the upper caste Brahmin who is waiting on appointment with you, and you bypass all of them and go to the least and the last and embrace him and ask, what do you want? What can I do for you?" And I think it is much easier to live with our equals, buddy-buddy, or please our superiors. How do we treat the least and the last and the nobody? One of my recent books I wrote, I dedicated that book to one of our brothers here who cleaned the yard and cut the grass and cleaned the toilets. And he's not in the senior most leadership team, and he's not sitting in a decision making, nothing like that. He basically, nobody sees him. He's a brother who's been behind the scene as a servant of our servants. So I dedicated the book to him, and he didn't know that. Nobody knew that, you know. And I said, "Lord, I want to dedicate this book to someone. It's a strange feeling. What you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it for me. Dedicate this book to me." I said, "Jesus, that's great. But the name is not Jesus Christ. It is somebody else. Someone who is so simple and humble and nobody that Jesus lives in and lives through. And I think we genuinely lack humility, but we pretend to be humble. And I think the real Christ in the New Testament is not promoting himself or herself, you know, just being real. And one of the marks of humility is that we don't pretend. You know, children can't pretend. And, you know, not because my seminary days, I did study psychology and counseling somewhat. I'm not an expert in it. But I can tell you one thing I'm convinced about. Don't underestimate other people's intelligence. No matter how you try to be humble and spiritual and pretend and all these things, somewhere along the line, your spirit will give away who you really are. If you don't believe me, read Watchman's book, Release of the Spirit. You'll find it. So it just to be honest, you know, just to be real. You know, I was talking to my brother here, who is the senior pastor of the church here. And I tell him, I love your church. I love you and I like it. Because the times I've been there, he's a young man, just stands up and no pretense. He just say the way life is. And this kind of reality is what Jesus lived with. And I think he calls us for. Number three, John 11, you read this about the Lord's obedience. You know, how he lived under absolute submission to his Father. He said, I do nothing of my own. My time is not to come. And doing God's work in his way and in his time is more critical than doing our way. And I have a book, by the way, Touching Godliness. If you have not read a book copy of that, please do get a copy of that. I talks about much about this, living under absolute submission to the authority God placed over us. And number four, as he lived, we should live now. You read Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, his compassion. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. And I'm telling you, whether you like me or not, if you are not able to weep over the people in Burma or the suffering in Iraq or in India or in Haiti, something that don't grip you, you need to be concerned about where you are. When he saw the suffering and the abused, the Dalits and the forsaken, his heart broke. If you are more concerned about window shopping and trying to figure out your doctrines, something is missing. And may the Lord help us. And number five, his passion for the lost. There's no question about it. He described about his agenda. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I do not know anyone that truly came to know the Lord intimately and didn't have a desperate passion, concern for the lost world. Amen. There are people who say to me, you know what? I'm called to be a teacher. I am called to be a pastor. You are called to be an evangelist. I say, quietly, you are stupid. I won't say it out loud. There is no greater teacher than Jesus himself. There is no greater teacher than Apostle Paul, who said, if cutting my throat and pouring my blood out would save people, I would do it. By all means, pulling some out of fire. And Jesus, the greatest of all teachers, went to the cross to save sinners. And one of the crises we have in the church today, with all the revival and all the other stuff people talk about, some 2 billion people in our generation that do not know the Lord and on the way to hell. Or 1 billion Muslims one of the strongest, most difficult barrier to break through. Some 180,000 people die every single day and plunge into hell. And we are still collecting few people to our Bible study groups and our Awana groups and our worship groups and all these things. I just can't imagine a church with 2,000-3,000 people can go through Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Then all of a sudden the news break through saying that 100,000 people died in Bangladesh overnight in typhoon, and they go on with life as though nothing happened. What on earth is wrong with them? The crime of the century is the preachers in the pulpit who do not understand the heart of God, do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and there is a hell that's waiting for people who die without Him. You know, some years ago I sent out a letter saying that if you have books sitting around that you don't read, you read, you want to send it away so we can ship it to overseas for libraries and all those things. Would you believe if I tell you within 3 months we had over 100,000 volumes people shipped to us here? In Dallas, Texas, we have 13 or 14 or more full-time Christian radio stations, 24 hours, teaching everything from extreme conservative teachings to the most liberal thing, and music from all spectrum. Every week we have a new Bible translation coming out with somebody's name, notes with it. What a dumb thing going on in this country, when half of the world have never seen one page of the Bible. Every telephone post is a church building. How much more stuff do you need? How much more studies do you need before you understand there is a world out there that never heard Christ's name? And then you claim and I claim we follow Jesus of the New Testament. It is all an illusion, as Paul said. They followed another Christ. You travel with me to China or Bhutan or Afghanistan or Bangladesh, I can bet my life on it. You may run into 1 in 100,000 pastors or missionary who had anything more than his own Bible. If lucky, he has a whole Bible. Like in Tripura, they only have New Testament. There's no Old Testament. Yet translated, not printed. You know, one of the enemy of true spirituality is all the Bible study groups going on in this country. Amen. You say, that sounds weird. You know why it is? We are making more Pharisees out of believers through this nonsense approach to studying and studying and studying and studying without telling them, stop it! Kneel and repent and do something about it. And I do not know what the future is. Maybe this economy, the collapse, maybe will bring us to the place that you are not going to go driving all over the world for window shopping. There's no gas to do that. And I pray that God will wake us up with the reality of the lost world. And I do not think we need 5 million people to do that. I think we have enough people here if you will get serious. Well, you happen to be at the headquarters of Gospel for Asia here in the United States. And if what all I've been saying to you has any meaning, you can pick up materials to read further about it. And one of the passion we have is to see 100,000 workers trained and sent out to reach these unreached nations. And by the grace of God, we see some 17 churches planted every single day among people that never heard the gospel. I was, as a matter of fact, you know, I was on the telephone half hour prior to my coming down to speak here. And it was an incredible news. Again, every single day I hear something that's exciting. One of our film teams, We have 400 units, team that go around, show the life of Christ among people that are illiterate, they never heard Christ. And they were Jammu Kashmir, where thick population of the Muslims. And they were there for 2 weeks, and they said, so far they have some 400 plus people came to Christ, and they just baptized 32 people the first day, public baptism, and a huge opposition broke out, and they went to the police saying that what are we going to do, and they said the best thing to do, you find a place, put a cross on the top and gather all your people and start doing your worship. And that is the good news. What I'm saying, how much God is working, how thirsty people are. And the question is, do we want to have a part in reaching the lost world? And that is Jesus all about. And if that be the case, I'd encourage you to talk to our people at the tables. And if you want to pick up some of these missionaries to pray for them and support them, you are welcome to do that. Again, we have no intention to turn this gathering into a fundraising system, something like that. But normally speaking, when I'm in the United States or Europe, traveling some places, I don't, back out from telling people, this is your call to pray and reach the lost world and do as the Lord tells you to do. All right. Thank you for listening. It's been good to talk to you. Again, your eyes, your face tells me you are here because you mean business. And may the Lord use our lives to glorify His name. Let's pray. And Lord, thank you for this time of sharing and learning from you. And the best I know, I try to communicate with my brothers and sisters what I felt you want me to say. Now, Lord, take these feeble words of mine, and I pray that you will use it to bring forth fruit that will remain. And thank you for your grace, and ask for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Our prayer is that you have been blessed and encouraged by this sermon. To download full sermons, go to our website, www.sermonindex.com. You can contact us through the website, and please share a testimony of how this sermon has ministered to you.